This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we finished up last week, we saw the prayer of Hannah. Hannah was barren, and God answered her prayer. God gave Hannah and her husband Elkanah a son, and they called his name Samuel. Now, in regards to this prayer that she lifted up to the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh, she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Well, it's been about 3 years since Samuel was born, and now she's bringing him back to the tabernacle in Shiloh to dedicate him to the Lord. And what this entails is that she's going to give her child to Eli, the high priest, to train up little Samuel in the things of God. And we don't see this happen really in the scriptures. This is the only time we see this. And God was going to use this young man in a very powerful way. You see, Samuel is going to be the bridge between the judges, which the individual tribes, to the kings, which was a united monarchy. And Samuel is the last judge in Israel. He's going to bring spiritual reform to the nation. He's going to bring the people back to God. And as they finish up with the sacrifice at the tabernacle, the peace offering and the worship of God, they are going to return home without their son. And as we move into 1 Samuel chapter 2 this evening, we're going to see the prayer of Hannah, a prayer that is very similar to the prayer of Mary found in Luke chapter 1. So, with that said, let's begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God.'" Now, what's the focus of Hannah's prayer? It's the Lord. Like, well, yeah, that, why not? That's what it should be. Well, think about this for a minute. She's leaving her 3-year-old son with Eli the high priest. I don't know about you, but I think most moms, most parents would be focused on what they lost. I mean, you know, when our kids were young and they were staying over at somebody's house, that was traumatic for my wife. You know, when they graduated from kindergarten to first grade, oh my gosh, you know, weeping like a baby. Here, their 3-year-old son, they're leaving there, and our focus is not on him, on the Lord. It's not on what they've lost, because Hannah doesn't see it that way. She understands that whatever is given to the Lord is not a loss. It's going to turn out to be a blessing. And on the day she makes the biggest sacrifice we can imagine, what is she doing? She is rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, what a great lesson for us to learn. Paul in the New Testament, in Philippians 4:4, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Keep in mind, when he said this, he was in prison when he wrote this letter. And Paul uses the Greek word kahero for rejoice. And it's in the present tense, and it means that we should be constantly rejoicing. Now, I think it's really easy to rejoice when everything goes well. But can we rejoice in the midst of turmoil? Not for the turmoil, necessarily, but can we rejoice in the Lord? I don't think Hannah's rejoicing that they're leaving their son with Eli the high priest. But she's rejoicing in the Lord, understanding that the Lord is going to do something great here. And, you know, we got to understand that when Paul said rejoice in the Lord always, he's not talking about a positive mental attitude. He's talking about focusing on the Lord. And when you know who the Lord is, and you know what He has done, you know the character of God and His tremendous love for you, then it is much easier to rejoice in the Lord. When you don't understand that, when you take your eyes off of that, then it's really hard to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of difficult situations. Again, Hannah's not rejoicing in leaving her son, but in the Lord. That's a constant. That never changes. And here's the perspective that she had about the Lord. First of all, she rejoices in the Lord because her horn, or her strength, is in Him. I mean, look at how she has seen this with the birth of her son. She smiles next on her enemies because she knows their end. and she knows her end, that her God will save her. I mean, isn't that our perspective? We know the end of the story. And granted, there are things in our lives that we don't know. Most of the things. But we know how the whole story ends. And either the Lord's going to come back in the rapture and take us home, or if we die before then, we get home sooner. What happens in between? God gives us glimpses of that. But He doesn't tell us the whole story. Why? Because we'd screw it up. If I knew everything that would have happened in this church before I came up here, all that I would have to do, I don't know if I would have came. And God says, go to Manitowoc. Yeah. And I had my own plans, my own ideas. You know, that didn't happen. And God had His own plan, and I had to wait upon Him. I think that's why God says, take one step at a time. You know, baby learning to walk, it's great, right? One step, then the next one, and then the next one. And I think God shows us what's going to happen in our lives as we take those steps. You take the one step, God says, okay, here's the next one. Okay, take the next one. Before long, what are you doing? You're walking. You know, just as parents kind of coax their sons and daughters to come forward to start to walk, right? You hold your hands out to them, come on, Junior, or whatever their name is. Come on and walk. Come on. Oh, that's it. I think God does that with us. He says, come on, take that step. See what I have for you. In regards to the character of God, He's holy. And Hannah says there's no one that even compares with Him, with His holiness. And she concludes by saying, nor is there any rock like our God. I like that. You see, her faith is built upon the solid foundation that's in God. It's built upon the true and living God. And there's no one like Him, no one that even comes close. Now, why do many Christians struggle in this life? Because I don't think they have that solid foundation to place their faith upon. And instead of resting in the Lord, what do? They look to the world. And what do you end up with? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The world has no answers. You know, we're going through some tough times at work right now. And it's amazing the people that come up to me for counseling. I'll be more than happy to share with them. Because they have nothing to put their faith on. But I do. Am I always perfect? No. I get upset. I get angry. I get frustrated. But then I realize, okay, Lord, You've given me this job. I'm thankful for that. You see, there's not going to be any rejoicing or strength or assurance or holiness unless you rest your faith upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. If you don't do that, you're on shaky ground. You know, in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul put it like this. He said, beware. Look out. Watch for this. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. If your feet are planted upon this world, the philosophies of this world, you're on shaky ground. And the church today loves to send their people to the psychiatrist and the psychologist for help because they don't want to deal with those issues. Yeah, they're hard. But most of the issues that we have to deal with as pastors and leaders, the answers are really simple in the Scriptures. I mean, people don't want to hear it. So then we send them to the world for help, and what's the world going to do? Years ago, back in Illinois, I remember a woman who tried to commit suicide that I was taking care of in the ICU. And the reason she did this was because she was having problems with her husband. They weren't getting along. And she went to a therapist, a psychiatrist or psychologist. He says, well, if you're not happy, get a divorce. Hey, I've got confirmation now from someone that has a degree that I can get a divorce. So she did. She divorced her husband. Her husband remarried, has a family, enjoying himself, and she's miserable. And she tried to commit suicide. That's what the world has for you. The answers are empty. They may tell you what you want to hear, tell you what you like. It's not going to help. You need to place your faith upon Christ. You need to be grounded in Him. Because Paul says, you know what? If you do, you are complete in Him. You see, Hannah was rejoicing in the Lord because her eyes were upon him. She trusted in what God said. And you think God's going to say something and not mean it? Just kidding? No. It's there for a reason. Well, look at verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now you think, well, who is Hannah speaking of here? Well, it could be that she's speaking of her rival, Peninnah. You know, this was the other wife of Elkanah. But I think it goes far beyond that. Yeah, maybe there's a hint of that in there, but I think it goes far beyond. I think she's speaking to all of those that are proud. Understand, this is through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God is speaking more than just to one person. All those who are arrogant in this world. And people that are prideful usually manifested in words, the things that they say. But Hannah says, hey, when compared to God, you know absolutely nothing. You have no reason to be proud. You know, humble yourself because God knows our thoughts and our actions. I don't know if any of you have seen that TV show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And I just love the end of it because most of the contestants say, my name is so-and-so, and I'm not smarter than a fifth grader. These are fifth grade questions, and it all, I think, goes down to first grade questions. I'm thinking, wow. And then we're so prideful. Wow, you can't even answer a fifth grade question. Compared to God, and you're proud. What brought Lucifer down? Pride. I. He had an eye problem. And that's what brings us down. In fact, Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Yeah, I think that's really important. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. So Hannah just spoke of not being prideful, and now she speaks of why. You see, God's going to bring down the prideful and he will lift up the humble. And God is sovereign. And he does as he pleases. And one of the things he does is he deals with those that are prideful. He makes those that think they are strong into nothing, and the weak he girds with his strength. Those that bragged about how full they were are now going hungry, and those that were hungry are fed. Those that boasted in the number of children they had will become barren, and childless will have children. You see, the Lord's in control. It's better to obey him, to humble ourselves before him, and allow him to lift us up than to be prideful and let him bring us down. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's an important lesson. Well, look at the last half of verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, how can Hannah be so sure that God is going to accomplish this? That he is going to bring down the proud and exalt the humble? Because he's the creator of heaven and earth. And if he can create the heavens and the earth and keep things going, he can surely deal with man whom he created. And I think Hannah goes right into the prophecy of the coming Messiah and his judgment upon the proud, the unbelievers. No one in their strength is going to be able to stand before him. Only those that are in the strength of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, will be able to stand. And as you move into verse 10, that word anointed, I think, is speaking of the Messiah. In fact, Hales tells us she first applied to him the remarkable epithet of Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, and anointed in English, which was adopted by David, Nathan, Ethan, Isaiah, Daniel, and the succeeding prophets of the Old Testament, and by the apostles and inspired writers of the New. And also, if you look at, you don't have to turn there right now, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, what Zechariah said, the father of John the Baptist, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn of salvation. He's speaking of Jesus the Messiah, and thus, I believe, so is Hannah here. In fact, the prayer of Mary in Luke, the mother of Jesus, she seems to quote Hannah's song, and she's also speaking of the Messiah. So I think Hannah is going all the way into the judgment where God is pouring out his wrath. The Messiah has come. And for those who believe, they'll be saved. Those that don't will be judged. Verse 11 says, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered or served to the Lord before Eli the priest." Again, I can't imagine how hard this must be for them to leave Samuel with Eli, but they made a promise to the Lord, and they were going to fulfill that promise. They trusted in the Lord as hard as it was. Now, it says that Samuel served the Lord before Eli the priest. You think, wait a minute. Samuel's like 3 years old. How in the world can a three-year-old serve the Lord? You know, if God can use us, do you think he could use children? Of course he can. At whatever capacity. You know, I love Chuck was telling me when his grandson comes down from Minnesota. He helps him with some of the editing of the studies. You know what he's doing? He's serving the Lord. He even told Chuck, "Does Pastor Joe ever breathe?" Once in a while. You know, we need to keep this in mind, not lose sight that if we need to allow children to serve God. I don't care how young they are or how old they are. Let them serve. Instruct them. And encourage them. And let them know what they're doing. Do you know by doing that you're serving God? What an encouragement. Well, verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. They did not know Yahweh." Eli the priest had two sons. And these kids were wicked. They weren't young kids. They were adults. They were corrupt. In fact, the Hebrew literally calls them sons of Baal. In other words, Baal was a pagan god, and these men were worthless. They were wicked. And think about this for a minute. It's one of these sons who would be the high priest when Eli dies. Eli's pretty old. That's not a good thing. What's the problem? The problem is they didn't know the Lord. And yet they were serving the Lord, if that makes any sense. You have blind leading the blind, and that's not a good thing, is it? Yeah, come on this way. Ah, they go over the cliff, you know? And what was happening with these two men happens in churches today where you have pastors and leaders who don't know the Lord, but they are serving the Lord. Not a good thing. I remember years ago at a pastor's conference, I think it was in Indiana, that afterwards, a gentleman who was from another denomination stood up and said, "You know, I was serving the Lord for years before I came to know him." Wow. I mean, I guess I don't understand it, but sometimes people feel pressured to get into the ministry or whatever. I think you can do a lot of golfing if you get in the ministry. I don't know. But it's not a good thing. Because if you don't have the faith, if you don't believe, where are you going to be leading the people? Because they will follow you. You're going to be leading them in unbelief. How sad. How sad that truly is. Well, look at verse 13. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to them who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred or despise the offering of the Lord or of Yahweh. Now, there were many sacrifices that were offered up at the tabernacle, and with these, a portion was to be given to God, a portion was given to the priest, and a portion was given to the person who brought the offering. Now, some 400 years earlier, when the law was given to Moses, the priests were to receive a portion of the breast and the shoulder. Now things have changed. They didn't want that portion that was to be given to them. They just wanted to take a big fork, stick it in the meat, and whatever they got, that was theirs. And the sons of Eli were even worse. The fat was to be given to the Lord. That was the best. And I agree. You know, the fat cooking on the barbecue, man, that's good. Tastes good. They just cut that stuff off now. I can't believe it. But these guys wanted the meat before the fat was burned off. They didn't want it boiled. They wanted it raw. Why did they want it that way? Maybe it was easier to sell. They'll make a little profit off of this. And if people refused or became upset in what was being done, they threatened them. Hey, if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it by force. Keep in mind, these were the priests, the sons of Eli, doing this. Well, they hired hitmen to do this, in a sense. Shysters also. A servant to go and do their dirty work. Man, to make a profit off of God. I mean, imagine. Well, we didn't get enough in the offering today. Steve, shake them down a little bit. What? Really?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. I mean, these guys were evil. And they even had their servants do their dirty work. But they were responsible. Verse 17 says, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering," or despised the offering of the Lord. The servant was definitely responsible. But the sons of Eli were more accountable. And by their actions, they made people not want to come to the tabernacle and worship God, sacrifice to the Lord. Can you imagine? I mean, of this, Clark said, "As the people saw that the priests had no piety and that they acted as if there was no God, they despised God's service and became infidels." They just turned away from God. Look what's going on in the church today. Forget it. I don't need that. Wow. Yeah, you're responsible for your actions, but the leaders are more responsible. How do I know that? Jesus in Matthew 18 said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes." I wonder how many times that verse is quoted in churches today. Now, most churches only talk about the love of Christ. Tremendous amount of love, there's no doubt. But there's consequences also. And you touch one of God's kids, look out. Don't lead them astray. Don't make them despise coming to church. Despise serving the Lord. But in the church today, we see people ripping off God. And what really bothers me is that unbelievers can pick out the shysters more than Christians can. Why? Because they're not discerning. And unbelievers look at that stuff and they go, really? I remember at one of the 2020 or one of those shows did a thing on Benny Hinn, and it was at one of his crusades, and they were interviewing people because, you know, people are coming on crutches and they start running down the aisles walking that they've been healed and all that. And so this reporter interviewed this guy who came in on crutches. He had a real hard time walking. And she says, "You know, so what's going on here? Now you could walk?" He goes, "Well, to be honest with you, there's nothing wrong with my legs. Those crutches are those guys over there." He goes, "Why did you do it?" "Well, I just kind of got caught up in it." You know, think about it. If God does miracles, there is no doubt in my mind. There is no doubt in my mind He does miracles. Can He heal people? Absolutely. But here's the thing. If someone who's being treated for a brain tumor all of a sudden gets healed, there's going to be documentation of that. And wouldn't you just put that all over? Look at what God has done. Here was the tumor. These doctors didn't do anything. They just diagnosed the tumor. It is completely gone. You've got evidence for it. Never once have they produced that. And God doesn't need that kind of help. He doesn't need false advertising. When God does a miracle, we should be shouting for joy. and letting people know. But let's not fake a miracle. Because what does that say about our God? Anyway, before I get too much further along, let's look at verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to bring him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give your descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So here's a contrast. You got Eli's sons who are very wicked. Then you've got little Samuel who's growing, maturing in the Lord, serving the Lord. Did he have a title? This is the Honorable Samuel? No. There was no title given to him. Samuel was a servant and he served faithfully. Eli's sons had titles. They were priests and they were horrible. Titles can be very misleading and cause many problems. The linen ephod just showed that he was serving the Lord. And again, it may just be small things in serving God. But God was teaching Samuel and helping him to grow so that he can use him even more down the road. You know, we look at some things and say, it's insignificant. Never do that. God is teaching you. I don't care if you're cutting the grass, cleaning the church, doing Sunday school. That's not insignificant. You're serving the Lord. And God's teaching you lessons, whatever they may be. And God never looks at what we do for Him as insignificant. Keep that in mind. That's how Samuel grew before the Lord. Yeah, I'm sure physically. Every year his mom brought him a new robe, but also spiritually. And you know what? God was watching Samuel grow. He was helping him. Does He do that with us? Absolutely. Does He do it with our children? Absolutely. Does He do it with our grandchildren? Absolutely. And so on. He's watching us, helping us, maturing us. And I love this. Hannah gave a gift to the Lord freely. And God is a debtor to no man. And God blesses her exceedingly abundantly. She was barren. Don't know how many years. Probably long enough that, you know, Elkanah got tired of waiting and married another woman to have children. And now, she has 3 more sons and 2 daughters besides Samuel. That's our God. There's many different ways God blesses us. And sometimes we're not looking. We think the blessing has to come a certain way. No. There's many ways to be blessed. Just keep your eyes open. Well, look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Yeah, Eli was old, but he still could have dealt with his 2 sons. I mean, they're ripping the people of God off who came to worship God. They were stealing from God in a sense. And now they're committing sexual sin with the women who were serving the Lord at the tabernacle. Now some say that these were prostitutes hanging around the tabernacle. I don't think so. I think these women were serving the Lord. And here comes these priests who have the power, and now they force these women. How sad. That's not a true shepherd. And Eli's sons were only interested in themselves, what they can get from the ministry, you might say. Why? Because they didn't know the Lord. So their actions just reflected that. Look at verses 23 and 24. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." No kidding, Eli. Really? You heard that they were doing these things? You didn't even see it for yourself? And this is the best you can come up with? Bad boys, what you gonna do? I mean, come on. Kick them out of the ministry. Kick them out of the house. These are not young kids. Don't use empty words. Do something about it. Don't say, "Why are you doing this? Who cares? It's wrong." You don't have to know why they're doing it. Are you writing a book? No. I'm sorry. I get a little emotional. I mean, can't anything justify their actions? Why were you doing this? "Oh, Dad, you know, because you know, how mom was growing up and, you know, it was just bad. And no, there is absolutely nothing to justify their behavior, to excuse them from what they were doing. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, John Trapp, writing in the 17th century, had some very interesting words to say. You know, words that you wouldn't hear from, you know, Dr. Spock and others, and not Spock from Star Trek, but Dr. Spock, the baby doctor. And listen to what he said in regards to what Eli should have said to his sons. Not politically correct, but I think he's right. "Draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, you degenerate brood and sons of Baal, and not of Eli, ye brats of fathomless perdition. It is stark stinking naught that I hear, and woe is me that I yet live to hear it. It had been better that I had died long since, or that you had been buried alive, than this to live and stink above the ground." Works for me. He didn't read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, but you see, they had made God's people transgress. They were leading others down this wicked path. And I wonder if sin was dealt with in the home today, like God has established, if things would be a little bit better. Now please, you can do your best in raising your children. And it's their choice. They have to make a choice. And even in the worst situations, in the worst homes, children still have choices to make. Let me share this report with you. This is from the Houston Police Department. It's from back in June 1994. And it's a 10-point statement, A Father's Guide to Making a Delinquent Child. And they developed this after talking with delinquents over a number of years. And this is what they came up with. So if you want to have a delinquent child, this is what you need to do. Number one, begin at infancy to give the child everything he wants. This way he will grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Sounds like America, huh? It wasn't always like that. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. That way he will think he's cute and amusing. Yeah, except when he's 12 and 13 and 14. And number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait till he's 21 and let him decide for himself. Yeah, that'll work. Number four, pick up everything he leaves laying about, books, shoes, clothes. Do everything for him so that he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility upon others. Number five, quarrel frequently in his presence. In this way, he's not going to be too shocked when the home is broken up later. Number six, give the child all the pocket money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as tough as you had them? Number seven, satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. Now, denial may be good. Number eight, take a side against neighbors, teachers, and policemen. They are all prejudiced against your child anyway. I've seen that happen far too often. I mean, if I did something wrong at school, my mom didn't say, oh, the teachers are against you. I got in trouble. Number nine, when he gets into trouble, apologize for yourself, saying, I could never do anything with him. That's not a good reason. And number ten, prepare yourself for a life of grief. You've earned it. That's from the Houston Police Department. Yeah, it's tongue-in-cheek, obviously. But this is what they came up with. This is the problem. And maybe this is why we have so many problems today. We have trained up our children to behave this way, and we are reaping what we have sown, as Eli did, for it seems he didn't discipline his children. You know, discipline is not a bad thing. You know, I remember my son came home from school one day, and we keep the doors of their rooms open. He says, you can't come in here. This is my room. We said, well, no, technically it's not your room. We're letting you use it. Because my teacher said, this is my room, and you have no right coming in here. I said, well, okay, well, if you would like to pay the rent for this room, we'll be more than happy to do that. But until you pay rent for this room, it's mine. And I can come in here anytime I want. See, but too many parents back off. Here's your space. We'll leave you alone. And then whatever goes on in those four walls, who knows? Eli says, I've heard these things about you boys. He shouldn't have heard it. He should have known about it. Not only was he a father, he was the high priest. So as a father, he should have disciplined his children. As the high priest, like I said, boys, you're out of the ministry. That free meat, gone. Go get a job. He didn't do that. And God's going to hold him accountable. Look at verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, the judge did have power over life and death as he evaluated the given situations. And Clark tells us this. He said, all differences between man and man may be settled by the proper judge. But if a man sins against the supreme judge, God himself, who shall reconcile him to his maker? Now, that's an interesting question for us, isn't it? Who's going to reconcile us before our maker? We don't have to guess. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, he said, my little children, these things I have written to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, what's confusing for many here, it says that the Lord desired to kill Eli's sons. That doesn't seem fair, does it? What if they wanted to repent? Does that mean God won't forgive them? Absolutely not, but here's the point. God is sovereign and he knows all things. And these young men had gone past the point of no return. They were not going to repent. And God was going to take them out of the picture before they hurt anyone else. Why leave a rabid animal alive when there's no cure for it? And that's this true here. When a person passes the point of no return, there's no reason for God to leave them around to injure others by his actions. Look at verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. So, in the midst of all this evil, you know, God gives us this little hope, this little ray of sunshine, little Samuel, who's continuing to grow in the Lord, and others are taking notice of this young man of God. Verse 27 says, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Here comes a man of God to speak to Eli. Well, what's his name? We're not told. Why? It's not important. He's a spokesperson for God. He's representing God. That's what's important. He's the servant, and the issue is not who he is, but what God has to say. He's the mouthpiece for God. And God raised up Aaron and his descendants for what? The priesthood. Aaron being the first high priest, and thus Eli was a descendant of Aaron. Yet his actions did not reflect what God desired. He didn't discipline his children, who are now men. And this was a great honor that God gave to Aaron and his descendants. And Eli seemed to not see it that way. His actions didn't reflect what kind of honor this was to be the high priest. In fact, verse 28 kind of gives us a summary of this position as priest, the duties, at least some of them. You know, to be my priest, that's the most important job of the high priest. He was the minister unto the Lord. Before he served the people, he was a servant of God. He was not first the people's priest. Although he was that also, he was first the priest of God. He was to offer up on my altar, to bring forth the sacrifices for atonement and worship. You know, the altar was the place where atoning blood was both shed and applied. Blood that would cleanse from sin. The altar was also the place where the sacrifice of praise was brought. To burn incense. And as we've seen through the scriptures, our study in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the burning of incense was a picture of prayer. You know, the smoke and the scent of the incense would ascend up into heaven. And so he was to lead the nation in prayer. He was to pray for the nation. to wear an ephod before me. He was clothed in specific garments for glory and for beauty, to represent the majesty, the dignity, the glory, beauty of God to the people. It was a representative of God and all the offerings. You know, he was responsible for receiving the offerings of God's people to make good use of them, something that the sons of Eli were not doing. And it all kind of boils down to this. By his actions, Eli showed that he loved his sons more than he loved the Lord. Why? Because he refused to discipline them as a father and as a boss over them. He was more afraid of offending his sons than he was afraid of offending God. That goes on today. Are you willing to make that kind of sacrifice to honor God more than man, more than your family? I mean, it's not always easy, but you have to honor God. I like the story of Eric Little, who was one of Britain's greatest athletes. He was a believer in Christ. He gave his life on the mission field for the Lord, but this story is unbelievable of his life. In the 1924 Paris Olympics, a 22-year-old Scottish athlete made headlines when he determined to say no to self and yes to God. Eric Little made a decision that would have been unthinkable for most, to drop out of his best event, the 100-yard dash. You think, well, why? Why would he drop out of the 100-yard dash? You know why? Because the qualifying heats were held on a Sunday. While his competitors were participating in the heats, you know where he was at? He was preaching a sermon at a nearby church. Wow. What causes us not to come to church? One of the most irritating things for me, and there's a lot out there, is kids' sports on Sunday. I hate it. Why? Because it keeps people out of church. My kids had a rule for wrestling. One Sunday a year you can miss. So pick whatever tournament you want on a Sunday. That's the one you go to. That's it. Everything else, Sundays are off limits. Well, story's not over. He entered himself in the 400-yard dash. He didn't train for it. The 400-yard dash is a lot different than the 100. A lot different. And he ran the race. He finished 5 yards ahead of his nearest competitor, and he set a new world record. But you know what? That Olympic gold medal, earned under extraordinary circumstances, that was in his greatest accomplishment. We think, oh, to win a gold medal. No. After his Olympic triumph, where did he go? He went to China, where he had been raised to serve as a missionary. In 1943, he was interned in a Japanese concentration camp in China, where he continued to serve God and joyfully minister to his fellow prisoners. While he was in the camp, he suffered a brain tumor. It just destroyed his body, left him partially paralyzed. And then on February 21st, 1945, he was in the hospital, laying in bed, struggling to breathe, moving in and out of consciousness. He went into a convulsion, and the nurse who had been by his side took him into her arms. He managed to breathe his final words, and this is what he said. "Annie," he said in his voice barely audible, "it's complete surrender. You know, I wake up and I've got a cold, and oh, I don't want to go. It's complete surrender." He slipped into a coma and then into eternity, where the bondservant bowed the knee before the master he loved so dearly and for whom he had labored so faithfully. Are we willing to sacrifice like that? Complete surrender. It's not the most popular thing, but it's the best. Well, look at verse 30. "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." Who's telling Eli this? Prophet. Talk about boldness, man. This was the high priest. You know, imagine going up to the Pope and saying that. Now, it wasn't an easy thing to do. But who did the prophet honor? God more than men. He was more afraid of dishonoring God. And he just spoke the truth. The destruction of the family of Eli, his descendants wouldn't remain in the priesthood, they'd be cut off. And the sign is that his two sons are going to die in one day. And you know, you wonder, was this prophet ready to just run out of there after he said it? I don't think so. I think this guy knew what God had told him and he just spoke it forth. Look at verse 35. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So the priesthood of Eli's family is going to be replaced. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 2 with the family of Zadok. And they are faithful in their service unto the Lord. In fact, in 1 Kings 2 verses 27 and 35 it says, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. I think ultimately, though, this is pointing to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, from the everlasting priesthood. What's the everlasting priesthood? It's from the order of Melchizedek. We read of that in Genesis. It's the order of Melchizedek. And you can read of that in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's just turn there. Don't want to rush through this. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 12, where we're told this. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, in which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's how Jesus Christ can be our high priest. From the tribe of Judah, there's never a priest from. It was the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. But now, from another order, from the order of Melchizedek, he is a priest forever. And that's Jesus Christ. Let's just jump into chapter 3. It's not very long. Look at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. So Samuel's growing in the Lord. He's serving the Lord. And then we're told God didn't speak to the people. And when he did speak, it seems like he spoke in judgment, right? As the prophets just got done speaking. The word of God was silent in those days. Why? Because the people's hearts were not seeking the Lord. And so he wasn't speaking to them. You don't want to hear from me? I won't speak to you. He was silent. And that is a form of judgment, really, upon the nation. What's the remedy? I think the remedy is what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Are you seeking? Are you looking? God says, I'm not hiding. I'm right here. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down. So, we see the spiritual condition in Israel. It's not good. And I think as we look at the spiritual condition of Eli, it's not good. Yes, he was old physically, and his eyes were growing dim, but I think it's speaking also, his spiritual eyes were dim. The Lord wasn't speaking to Eli anymore, and through Eli. And as the leaders go, so go the people. Now, how old is Samuel at this time? We don't know. We're not sure. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he was around 12 years old. Could be. And Samuel was sleeping, we believe, in the holy place, probably responsible for keeping the menorah, the oil-burning lamp, lit. The priest was to fill the oil holders twice a day and trim the wicks. Why? Because the lamps were never to go out. The light of God was not to go out. That's what it's illustrating. It was to burn bright and continuous and never to be extinguished. And it's during this time as Samuel is sleeping that the Lord calls Samuel. And look what verse 4 says. And that the Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here I am." I like that. Now, does Samuel know it's the Lord? No. Not yet. Look at verse 5. So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now, obviously the Lord's not speaking to Samuel with the inner voice or with a still small voice. This is an audible voice that Samuel heard. And Samuel believes that it's Eli. I mean, who else could it be? Right? This poor man is nearly blind. Maybe he needs some help. He's having trouble in the middle of the night. Samuel gets up. What a servant. "Here I am. What do you need?" No, Samuel, go back to bed. It wasn't me. Now, what's interesting, it says that Samuel didn't know the Lord. That's interesting. He's around 12 years old. Maybe he's around the age of accountability. Maybe it's time for Samuel to make a decision for the Lord. Guys, our children are not saved because of us. They are saved when they make the profession of faith. And that's what Samuel's going to do. I truly believe. I know that he did that. And Eli, you know, after the third time, he didn't say, "Get away, boy, you bother me." Figures out, this must be the Lord speaking to him. Because there's nobody else here. Today, what will we do? We send him to a psychiatrist or psychologist. "You're hearing voices, my son. Go get some help." Eli says, "No, son. If you hear that voice again, say to him, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Oh, man, I like that. May we do that. May we be that sensitive to the voice of God, to be open to him, to speak to us. And in regards to others speaking to us, like pastors, teachers, parents, friends, may they be speaking to us as God speaks through them. How important that is. Well, look at verse 10. "Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, and Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Again, this is not a dream or a vision. Maybe it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before Samuel, speaking to him here. And look at what Samuel does. He's obedient. He obeyed the counsel of Eli. He respected him. And he did just what Eli told him to do. Look at verse 11. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" Imagine Samuel. Maybe he's only 12 years old at this time. And the Lord gives him this news that will tingle the ears of those who hear it. That's speaking of judgment. It's not a good thing. And the reason is simple. God warned Eli through the prophet, right? And he didn't heed the warning. He didn't do anything about his sons. He didn't do anything. He didn't deal with the situation. As a father, as a high priest, and God was holding him accountable as well as his sons. Eli needed to honor God before his children, but he didn't. And here's the consequences. And verse 14 says, "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Wow. What does that mean? I think it means that Eli had reached the point of no return. There was no sacrifice that could atone for his sin. Judgment was coming upon him and his family. Remember, God gave him a warning back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 through the prophet. He could have repented. He could have done what was right. He didn't do it. And now there's this judgment with no atonement available for him. And Samuel, young Samuel, is going to have to tell Eli. Wow. Does it still happen today? Do people still reach that point of no return? I think they do. I don't think any of us know where that point is in an individual's life. But I think there is a point of no return, that you've passed it and you can't be saved any longer. And many times God will take you home. Or not take you home, but take you out, I guess. You know, Jesus, remember, he healed a man on the Sabbath. Not a kosher thing to do. And the Jewish religious leaders said, hey, you got a demon in you. That's why you healed this guy. How sad. They couldn't deny the miracle, right? Because the miracle had happened. So the only other out we have is you must have a demon in you. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is warning those religious leaders, they are very, very close in committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They had hardened their hearts so much to the things of God, they can no longer see. Now, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me say this. It's not lying, stealing, cheating. It's not even taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not even murder. All those sins can be forgiven. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a process of denying the works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to testify of Jesus, to bring us to Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, who's the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You reject the work of the Holy Spirit. You reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you do it long enough and keep doing it, you will harden your heart to a point where you pass that point of no return. And there's no salvation for you. In fact, in John chapter 12, it seems that some of these religious leaders had passed the point of no return. They could no longer be saved. In John chapter 12, starting in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. What does that mean? It means that they passed the point of no return. You know, I look at America today, and Americans have heard a lot about Jesus for years and years, and they pretty much had it. They don't want to hear about it. They're hardening their hearts. We need to pray for America as a nation. I don't know if it's past the point of no return. We need to pray for people that they would turn to the Lord, even if they seem far from the Lord. Because the Lord knows their heart, we don't. And sometimes it's those people that seem like there's no way they're going to get saved. They're that close. So don't never give up. The Lord's the only one who knows where that point of no return is. Well, look at verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I don't know about you. Can you imagine poor Samuel? You know, okay, the Lord's giving him this. Now he's got to wait till morning and he's got to tell Eli. Why was he afraid? I think he loved Eli. And he knew that this wasn't good. And Eli says, you know what, Samuel, let me have it. Whatever the Lord says, just tell it to me. I can handle it. Not that much. Sorry, Samuel. You know, I think it's important to us too, guys. We have God's Word. And if we hold back, if we aren't speaking forth the whole counsel of God, all of God's Word, because we don't want to offend anyone, that's wrong. Don't make that mistake. Share the truth of God in love. Now, Eli's reaction here, I don't know, seems kind of strange. Now, some say he was humbling himself before the Lord. Now, he basically says, let him do what seems good to him. Wow. It's not a que sera, sera type of thing, I don't think. But I don't think he was repenting. I don't see him falling on his face before God, interceding for himself and for his family. I don't see any of that. Isn't that kind of strange? Wouldn't you think you get that kind of judgment against you that you would just fall on your face before God and say, Lord, please forgive me? Why didn't he do that? I don't know. Maybe his relationship with the Lord had grown so dim that he just resigned himself to what God was going to do. And that's a really sad place to be. Very sad place to be. I mean, I kind of like what Spurgeon said about just speaking forth God's word. He said, I cannot bear to be cast away forever from the presence of God, yet this woe will be unto me if I preach not the gospel and do not declare the whole counsel of God. The result of sin and unbelief in others will fall on us if we do not warn them. O sirs, if we are unfaithful, God will deal with us at the day of judgment. As he will deal with the wicked, this is an awful outlook for us. May we never dare to tone down the more severe parts of the story and flatter men in their sins. For if we do this, God will mete out to us a portion with the condemned. You know, I think we do that in the church today. We kind of water things down. And we are accountable. You know, we've been entrusted the gospel of Jesus Christ, his word. We need to speak it in love, but speak it. Don't hold it back, because people need to be warned. I mean, if you were in the hospital with, we'll use the brain tumor thing again, would you want the doctor just to tell you good news? Well, you know, just take a couple of aspirins, the headaches should go away. Or would you want to know the truth? I mean, my dad, when he was in the hospital with cancer, the doctors didn't tell him he was terminal. And my family is discussing, should we tell him or shouldn't we? I said, you know what? He needs to know. He's an adult. He's got to know what's going on. He doesn't want to be told, oh, everything's going to be okay, because it's not. No one wanted to tell him. So I told my dad, that was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life, to sit down with my dad and say, Dad, there's nothing else we can do for you. Doctors said that this isn't going to be good, that you're going to die. And I was like, you know, what do you do? I mean, there's nothing, but I had to tell him the truth. And the one thing he said to me, he said, I just don't want to be in pain. I said, Dad, I'll take care of it. And I did. But don't lie to people. You know, there's a lot of religious people out there that are on the path to hell because they don't know Jesus, but they feel real good about it. Well, verse 19, let's finish up here. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. So Samuel grew. He hired an agent to promote his prophet ministry. And, you know, before long they had billboards and camel signs and newspaper reports, magazine articles, all these speaking engagements, you know, promoting this man of God. He even had a couple books out, How to Be a Prophet and the Purpose-Driven Prophet. They were selling like hotcakes. No, absolutely not. He served the Lord. And what happened? God took care of the rest. The people saw that this was a man of God. From the north to the south, from Dan to Beersheba, people recognized Samuel as a prophet of God. You know, guys, you don't have to promote yourself. You serve the Lord, he takes care of the rest. What Samuel said came to pass. He was a prophet of God. He was speaking for God. He was foretelling the things of God. When we think of a prophet of God, we think of someone foretelling the future. Did Samuel do that? Yeah, but his primary purpose was foretelling. This is the word of God. This is what he says. This is what we need to do. He was a mouthpiece for God. And finally, verse 21. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. How did the Lord appear to Samuel in Shiloh? Not thundering noise, not a still small voice, not even an earthquake. It was by the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? See, God does reveal himself by his word. That means when God is going to move, when he's going to do a work, it's going to be in accordance with his word. And we need to be in it and read it, study it, apply it to our lives, and hear what the Lord is saying to us as Samuel was doing. We see today all kinds of activities in the church, experience-driven activities, that are not in the Word of God. It's not that God doesn't give us experiences. He does. But those experiences are in accordance with His Word. And I think that is such an important lesson for us to learn, especially in the days that we are living in. I mean, I used to watch people go into churches and see if they're carrying their Bibles. And for the most part, they don't bring their Bibles to church anymore. How are you going to hear God? Really? He speaks to us through His Word. His Word is living and powerful. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. May we believe it. May we listen to what He's saying to us. Because He's speaking. I don't hear God. What do you mean? This whole book is the voice of God. He's speaking to us. You just got to listen. You know, in this room right now, there's all kinds of TV stations, radio signals coming in, all kinds of activity. How come I can't hear it? Because I don't have a tuner. If I had a tuner, we could start listening to all kinds of stuff. We need a tuner with God. It's called the Holy Spirit. That is our tuner. And He opens God's Word up to our hearts, to our lives. He shows us what we need. May we be sensitive. During a time when the Word of the Lord is not popular in our country today, I can't remember what country in Europe where no one's a Christian. My wife was watching it on TV. No one was a Christian. It's like the Netherlands or something like that. None. No one. We don't believe in that anymore. Denmark? Thank you. I think, what? The whole country doesn't believe in God? I'm sure there's at least one person there. God always has a faithful remnant. There's always a remnant. But how sad. Churches are empty. The Word of God is closed. And you know what? There's no revelation. May that not happen in our country, guys. May we be praying for this country and for the people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this evening and how powerful it is, Lord. Just the story of a young man who You're going to grow and mature and he's going to do a mighty work for You. Lord, that's what You have for each of us. You're growing us, You're helping us to mature, and You're going to use us for Your glory. And whatever capacity that is, Lord, it brings glory and honor to You. And we thank You for that, that we as Your humble servants get to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we be open to Your voice as You speak to us through Your Word, as we listen, as the Holy Spirit opens it up to our hearts and our lives. We thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.